Will you turn, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 16? And I would like to read from verse 21. I've been giving a little sample of what we have in the Scriptures concerning how God has revealed to us His purpose and His plan for this age. I'm not talking about the age past or the ages to come. I'm talking about the present age. And we had from verse 15 on the revelation of His person. And you remember Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's the first real revelation in the New Testament as to His person. The revelation of His person, He's the Christ, the Son of God. Followed by the revelation of His purpose. In verse 18, He's going to build a church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. But how can He build a church when those who are going to be members of that church are dead in trespasses and sins? So we have His program set before us in verse 21, of which we spoke last night. But I'd like to start from there and read verse 21 and read right on down through verse 26. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto His disciples, "If any one will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And He goes on to speak of the fact that He's going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, when He shall reward every man according to his works, and so on. "There be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." As I started to say a while ago, the revelation of His person and the revelation of His purpose, and how that He's going to work that out through a program whereby He's going to die. He's going to satisfy the holy character of God, going to vindicate the righteousness of God, and make it possible for Him to pick up men who are dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive forever. To take those who are under the bondage of hell and set them free, make them the children of God. He's going to pronounce them righteous, grant to them eternal life, and not only so, but He's going to join them to Himself. It's one of the most remarkable things in the New Testament, that God should pick up you and me and join us to Himself. And you must recognize that if we are joined to the Savior, there can be nothing that can be joined to Him that is unholy or sinful. And God has made the provision. Again, I say the utter futility of men trying to do something to merit favor or to come into right relationship with God by things that they do. The folly of man who will turn his back on God's provision and want to go his own way. As I said last night, I repeat it. If God is going to give the gift of eternal life, He's got a right to say how He's going to give it. Now, I'm not backward in telling men that. Oftentimes, as a pastor having a funeral, sometimes I sit in, instead of driving my own car, go in the Paul, go over the pallbearers. I like to hear what they have to say, especially if a lot of them are unsaved. And I hear the chatter behind me. I generally sit on the front seat. Sometimes I sit in the hearse and talk to the man who's driving that too. But you hear them talk about it, and then oftentimes, like you folk, they ask questions, you know. And I generally say, well, don't you think that God has a right to say how he's going to give you salvation? Don't you think God's got a right to say how he's going to give you the gift of eternal life? You demand that right. If you're going to give me a gift, I don't care how you give it to me, as long as you give it to me. Is that right? I'll accept your provision. So God has made provision to give eternal life to everyone who puts their trust in him. For the wages of sin is what?
Death.
The wages of sin is?
Death.
What's the wages of righteousness?
Life.
Be careful.
Eternal life.
No, sir. No, sir, that's a catched question, bud. I caught you. And I caught everyone else, too. The free gift of God is eternal life. It's not wages. I shouldn't do a thing like that with you folks, should I? But sometimes that would be because we take things and don't think about it. The free gift of God is eternal life. As John 1:4 says, in him is life. And let's be very frank about it. To have the Son of God means life, and not to have the Son of God means not to have life. Now, once the program of God is revealed, we have now the satanic opposition to God's program. So I read in verses 22 and 23. The moment that the Lord revealed his program, and by the way, again, may I say, it's the first time in the New Testament where he makes this announcement. He's going to suffer, die, be buried, be killed, be buried, be raised again from the dead. Mentioned again in chapter 17 and chapter 18. It's mentioned three times in the Gospel through Matthew. Three announcements of his death, and these dear disciples never understood one of the three. So I see the first time here in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said to him, unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Remember that dear Peter was talking ignorantly. All he knew was the present. Our Lord was speaking in the light of an eternal purpose and program of God. For remember, this program to redeem sinners was not something hatched up after man sinned. For you remember in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, our Lord was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Or you take the 40th Psalm, verses 6 to 8, when he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but mine ear hast thou digged. Or the Spirit of God's interpretation of that in Hebrews 10, a body hast thou prepared me. In sacrifice and offering thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, now mark this statement, then said I, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart. In what book was that written? Now, if I were quoting Hebrews 10, where it's recorded, I'd say, well, that was a quotation from the 40th Psalm. Where did the 40th Psalm come from? In the volume of what book? Way back in the program and purpose of God in eternity. Before there ever was a man or a woman. Before there ever was a world, God planned way back yonder to have a people redeemed who would appreciate something of his grace, of his compassion, of his tenderness, of his love. You see, angelic beings know nothing of this. You find that in 1 Corinthians 4. You find in other places where we are a testimony to angels, to men, to demons. Now, Peter, I say, was speaking ignorantly. He was speaking from the present. He knew nothing of the program of God. And the very moment that our Lord announced his program, if I might just put myself in Peter's place, why, Lord, listen, die, suffer, die, be killed, be buried, I've just declared you're the Christ, the Son of God. And how in the world can the Son of God die? You can see Peter's dilemma here. Get this idea. Can I put it in a simple language? Get this idea out of your head. You're not going to die. The Lord said to Peter, get thee behind me. What? Satan. Thou art an offense to me. You're a stigma. May I suggest to you that the very moment the purpose and plan of God for your life is revealed, you're going to have satanic opposition of one sort or another. And Satan doesn't mind who he uses. You know, I've oftentimes thought about this. Satan didn't use Judas Iscariot. He didn't use Thomas. He used one of those of the inner circle. The very next chapter, you have the Lord taking Peter, James, and John on a mountain, was transfigured before them. These are the three men who went into the garden with him, the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the inner circle. And when Satan wanted to thwart God's purpose in his Son, what did he do? He used the one nearest to our Savior. And quite often, when a Christian comes to the place where they want to absolutely turn everything over to the Lord, don't be surprised if you have satanic opposition, and it may be through some of your closest friends. It even may be through some of your family. I know of young people who have been hindered from the mission field because of loving parents. I know of fellows who haven't gone to the mission field because of some girl, and vice versa. Amazing thing, the moment I come to the place, Lord, I'm just turning everything over to you. I'm going to have some opposition some way or another. Could I just stop here for a few moments and relate to you from the scripture what kind of an enemy we have? You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. And we ought to know our enemy. Certainly you don't want to go to war and not know your enemy. I know you can go to Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 to 18 where we wrestle not against flesh and blood but against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Take unto you the whole armor of God and so on. Having done all, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And he gives the whole list of the armor. Then he gives you your sword, which is the word of God. Then he gives you your resources, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. So on. Satan, you remember, is the prince of this world. I said here the other night, or I don't know when it was, last week or the last, while I've been here, I've said that God is not judging the nations today. The nations are being controlled, more or less, by satanic powers. Satan is the prince of this world. Now you find that in the book of John chapter 12, about verses 30 or 31, where Jesus said, now is the prince of this world judged. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me, signifying by what death he should die. I think it's verse 31 of John chapter 12. And then you take it down into chapter 14, about verse 30, second last verse of the chapter, where Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. That is, there was nothing in Jesus Christ to which Satan could appeal. He findeth nothing in me. And then in John chapter 16, about verse 11, that passage which runs from chapter 16, verse 8 through 11, and verse 11 says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You remember, the Spirit of God's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And he's also the God of his age. He's behind all the religions of the world. Now, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a life of union with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 and 5, which says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, I find he is the one who energizes the children of disobedience. You remember? You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I one time asked Dr. A.C. Gabeline why he didn't fly from New York to Dallas instead of taking that long, long train ride. And with a twinkle in his eye, he said, I don't want to go into the sphere where Satan rules. He's the prince of the power of the air. Well, I said, I'm going to fly anyhow. He said, I'm in his hands. He numbers my steps, and he bottles my tears, and he counts the hairs in my head, and I'm just as safe 32,000 feet up as I'm here on the ground. Huh? Only in those days we traveled by DC-3s, that good old plane. You're knocked all over the world when you go there. The crazy thing. He's the one who energizes the children of disobedience. And by the way, don't you underestimate the power of Satan. He's always ready. He never takes a vacation and he's never asleep. He's always ready to try and trip up every one of God's people. And when you come to the place of acknowledging Jesus Christ as the first in your affection and in your devotion, make him, give him his rightful place in your life. Don't be surprised you have some of the hardest tests you've ever experienced in your life. Satan doesn't want you to go on with God. Nor does he want you to read that book. He hates the book. That's why we have so much opposition to reading it. Now, we are not ignorant of his devices. You need not be ignorant of it. He follows a pattern. He follows a pattern. For example, I was telling the people last week at the conference, in talking about Jehovah, the revelation of God to Moses as Jehovah. By my name Jehovah was I not known to your fathers, but by my name El Shaddai. This is my eternal name, that is Jehovah. And the moment God manifested his purpose to Israel, and then when Moses came in chapter 5 of Exodus and came to Pharaoh and said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us to go 3 days' journey to the wilderness to worship our God, to do sacrifice. Do you know what he said? Who is your God? I don't know Jehovah, and I'm not going to obey his voice. And here you have the challenge. And the next thing you find, the moment the purpose of God was known, that purpose was hindered by violence. He put taskmasters over them, beat them. And they got so angry with Moses, they had ready to kill them. Violence. If you take the history of the Christian church in the first two, three centuries of the Christian history of the church, what do you find? Violence. They try to stamp out the word of God, the gospel of God's grace, by violence. You had the time of the martyrs. Cut their heads off, boil them in oil, give them to wild beasts. Did everything under heaven to try and what? Thwart the purpose of God, Satan, doing it through violence. Now the next move, seeing that didn't affect it, the next move of the Egyptians was by imitation. And Satan, by the way, is a good imitator. And I read that when Moses, you remember God said to Moses in chapter 4, where he said, I'll give you these signs. These signs were to Israel, because he was hiding behind the unbelief of the Israelites. Didn't want the job of reading them out. I wouldn't either. Well, when you come down to chapter 6, where you have the revelation of Jehovah, and chapter 7 came before Pharaoh, and you remember he threw his rod down, and it became what? Excuse me, how many of you have read the book of Exodus? 5 of you. You better start and read it by tomorrow. What did he do? He threw his rod down, and it became what? A serpent. And the magicians did likewise with their enchantments. They imitated it. And then he poured water on the ground and became blood. And the Egyptian magi did the same thing with their enchantments. I know the names of those fellows, don't you? Don't you know the names of these magicians? You don't find it in the Old Testament. You've got to go to the New Testament. Johnny's and Jambres. I suppose you want to know where that's found. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these in the end time, the end of this age. They knew and I live in. Same thing. So you find where it's by imitation. Poured water on the ground, became blood. These fellows did the same thing with their enchantments. And then Moses pronounced judgment and the frogs came all over the place, jumping in there, kneading troughs in their bread and everything else. And the magicians did likewise with their enchantments. You see? Imitation. Like in the Christian church after the 3rd century, we took pagan temples and made them what? Christian churches. We took pagan feast days and made them Christian feast days. First, you know, we were intertwining pagan rites, pagan feast days, and giving them Christian names, which goes right on down to the present time. Imitation. And that went on for centuries, right down until the time of the Reformation. Now the third thing that Satan uses to thwart the will of God is by compromise. You see, he resists every inch of the way. He resists the purpose of God. Resistance. He resists every inch of the way. Just in your life, every inch you take forward with God, you're going to have resistance. And it's good for you. You get to know your God that way. It's only in the hard places, in the tests, you get to know God. If you weren't tested, you wouldn't know God. Now, what are the four? Four compromises. All right, said Pharaoh, go and worship your God. But do it where? Stay in the land. No, God says, 3 days' journey. All right, go on the border. Just go on the border. As long as we keep our hands on you. See, just like a lot of borderline Christians. They've got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. Trying to please God and trying to please man. And they're always upset. They're always upset. Third one. You old folks go and leave your babies behind. You see, he still wants to hang on to you. You old folks go and leave your babies behind. No, we've got to take our babies with us. Boy, I tell you, can I digress for a second? How many Christian parents have sacrificed their children to the world? Good for parents to go to church and attend Bible classes and do all that's to be done. Then you give the kids free rein and you want your child, want your boy and your girl to be a real success in the world. And oftentimes you lose your boy and your girl to the world. No question about this. I've oftentimes worried with some Christian families where the family parents are wonderful people, but their kids are way off the deep end. Unaware. Somewhere along the line we've sacrificed our kids to the world. We've compromised. Leave your babies behind. Nope. We're going to take our babies with us. To the howling wilderness. Into a howling wilderness. The fourth one. All right, take your babies, take your kids, but leave your stock behind. Nope. If we leave our stock behind, we've got nothing to sacrifice unto our God. Then Pharaoh said to Moses in chapter 11, don't you see my face again. If you do, I'll kill you. And Moses said, that's okay with me. You'll not see me again. What's the next chapter? 12. Passover. And remember this. God does not allow Pharaoh to ease up. King James Version of chapter 9 of Romans said, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He strengthened his heart until what? Until every god in Egypt is in the dust. Why? Because Pharaoh threw a challenge to God in chapter 5 when he said to God, said to Moses, I don't know your God. Shall I? The great Pharaoh? Obey the voice of a God of slaves? Why, listen, if your God was anything, you wouldn't be what? You wouldn't be slaves. Shall I, the favorite of the gods, bow to a God of slaves? Not on your life. So God picked up the challenge. And until every god in Egypt was in the ground, God strengthened Pharaoh's heart. And when the last one came, he was glad to get rid of Israel. His own son that night is dead. In fact, God made a difference between the people of Israel in Goshen, the rest of Egypt, when the judgments fell, didn't fall on Goshen. God put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. And God has put a difference between you and the world. See. Now when I come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is a chapter on the last days, you remember how it starts? In the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and so on, covetous, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and so on, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And he goes on to speak of the fact that they were ignorant of the truth, they imitated the truth, and they rebelled against the truth. You say, well, Mr. Mitchell, how in the world am I going to live in a time like this? Then I'd use the same chapter, 3:14 through 17, where Paul said to Timothy, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto deliverance. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, and so on. Don't you forget, we have an implacable enemy. He was even bold enough to thwart the purpose of God in his son. Do you think we're going to be let off? Not a bit of it. But we're not ignorant of his devices. We can expect, as that chapter says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is one of the reasons why the navigators and all of us who love the Savior are so desirous of God's people staying in the boat. This is our sword. This is the place of safety. Continue thou in the things that you have learned, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So you have here the opposition of hell, satanic opposition to the purpose and program of God. I think I've said enough about it. Now from 24 to 26, we've got another revelation. The revelation of his followers. Now pick it up. The revelation of his person, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. The revelation of his purpose, I'm going to build a church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. How's he going to work it out? So we have his program in verse 21. The moment he relates his program, he's going to suffer, die, and be raised again in order to fit people to belong to the church. You have satanic opposition. Now we have the revelation of those who will follow him. For I read, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The manifestation or the revelation of his followers. If any man will come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The selfish life ends in death. Not dealing with self-crucifixion. I want to make this very, very clear. He's not dealing with self-crucifixion. You ask the impossible thing. In fact, if you believe the word of God, we've already been crucified with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15 says, "The love of Christ overmasters me," said Paul, "because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all what? Dead. That they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." We recognize that our life isn't worth anything. It's full of sin. We accepted the Savior. What we were in the old was crucified with Christ at the cross. Our history as sinners came to an end. Don't you believe that? Maybe I should say something right here. You don't experience facts. You believe facts. You experience life. The fact is that when Christ died, every believer died in Christ. This is a fact. It's what God sees. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A patched up. What up? A what? A new creation. And the new man, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the new man is created in what? Righteousness and true holiness. But I'm still in a body that's frail. But the new man, we who are in Christ, we have a new life. The old was so bad. If you want to know what God sees in men who are out of Christ, they're just fit to be crucified. Don't you look at me like that. That's you and me. Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I was what? Could you forgive me that verse? I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the preceding verse? I know you didn't know that one because hardly anybody does. It's the funniest thing, even with navigators. We know the answer of a question, but don't know the question. What is the question? Well, Paul says in verse 19, I through the law am dead to the law. Oh, Paul, when did you die to the law? I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ liveth in me. What is 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if any man be in, he's a? All things are? All things become? What's verse 16? You're funny. You're a funny bunch. Because that's also the answer of a question. 16 verse says, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. From now on, know we him no more. That is after the flesh. Well, what's the matter with you? Oh, we're new men in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation. What side of the cross are you folk living on? The death side or the resurrection side? Over here is sin. Over here is death. Over here's the law.
Over here is resurrection side. Now, before you were a Christian, you lived over here. Is that right? Now that we're Christians, we're on this side of the cross. Now, will you turn with me, just to make the thing clear, to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Book of Hebrews, chapter 7. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that a new priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of covenant. Is that what it says? Well, it says law, and then your King James Version, it's covenant. Look up. Here's the Old Testament, and here's old Levi. See? The Levitical priesthood. Now, if I change from Levi to Christ, I must change from law to grace. If I change from the Levitical priesthood, by the way, is Christ your high priest? Hebrews 4:14 says, we have a high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Is that right with you? All right, now you turn from Levi to Christ. You must turn from law to grace, from death to life, from sin to righteousness. You can't straddle the fence, one foot here and one foot over here. The moment I came as a sinner, if there's anybody here that's not a Christian, you're on this side of the cross. You're under sin, under death, and condemned by the law. Now, we accept the Savior by simple faith, and we're translated, it says Colossians 1:13, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. We transfer from Levi to Christ, from sin to righteousness, from death to life, from law to grace. See. Now, Jesus said, coming back to Matthew 16, if you're going to follow Him, you want life, you follow Him. Evident by obedience to His word. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? Here's a man over here. He's a sinner. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't take material things and purchase a living soul. You can't buy spiritual things with material things. Now, I know we're living in a day of a very strong materialistic philosophy. Either humanistic philosophy or a materialistic philosophy. So these are two things that just run America. But it shouldn't be for a believer. We've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. No longer under the law. No longer. And by the way, lest somebody say to me, the law has had nothing to say since the cross. Christ is the end of the law for what? Righteousness to everyone that believeth. Where do you find that? Well, Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. The Jews going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, from God's viewpoint, let me get the fact. The fact, and then the experience. The fact is, when Christ died on the cross, that was the end of our history. We have a new life in Christ. Your history as a sinner came to an end. Well, I asked a question the other night. How many of you are saints? Oh, just one. How many of you are saints? You're no longer sinners? Wait a minute. You can't be a saint and a sinner too. Now, what are you?
sure put you folk on the skids tonight. How many of you were saints? Now you really are scared. Every Christian is called a saint. I'm not saying you don't fail God. I do not say you don't sin as a believer. The whole epistle of John is on this. But God never sees us again as what? Sinners. We're saints. I didn't ask if you were saintly. Some churches make saints after they're dead. By the way, don't put your name up there. St. John. Saint. You would never read St. Bud, but you would see St. John. Well, excuse me, Bud. I'm not being very nice with you tonight, am I? Well, you don't want me to be stiff, do you? I couldn't anyhow. Just be myself. But I want you to get this thing really, really in your hearts. You and I took Jesus Christ as Savior. We were absolutely translated once for all into the kingdom of God's dear Son. No longer under the law. No longer in sin. We're in Christ. No longer under the sentence of an eternal death. Now then, the man love me, he will what? Keep my commandments. You're not talking about the law there. Let me just say a word. We've heard about making disciples. What is a disciple? But you have real life, enjoy real life in Christ. A disciple is one who has real affection for the Savior and is obedient to His word. A person can be a Christian and not be a real New Testament disciple. One is a relationship, the other is the experience of life. God wants us to be real disciples. A fellow in Portland was preaching in Portland. A young fellow went to him after the meeting was over and said, I'd give the world for what you have. And the preacher said, son, that's exactly what it cost me. The world. I'll repeat the definition. A real New Testament disciple is one who has real affection, devotion to the person of Christ and is obedient to the word of Christ. I would suggest a passage like Matthew chapter 8. Oh, by the way, let me inject this. You don't find discipleship in the epistles. The word is never used. In Matthew 8, these are just illustrations of the truth that I'm going to do. Do you remember a fellow came to Christ and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Do you remember that? Scribe came and said, Rabbi, I'll follow you wherever you go. You know what Jesus said? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. That's the end of that boy. The next fellow came along and said, let me first go and bury my dad, then I'll follow you. Remember that? And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Follow me. That's the end of that fellow too. You see, the first man was hindered by the world. The second man was hindered by the flesh. The next verse says, and Jesus entered into a ship, and his disciples followed him. Obedience. And where do you think he led them? Into a storm. And the Lord was with them in the storm. You remember that? And he stilled the storm, and they learned who he was and what he was in the storm. All right. The next one is John chapter 8, verse 31, 32. Then said Jesus to the Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word,
Then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Not only is real discipleship marked by obedience, but also by staying in the Word. How can you obey Him if you don't get in the book? You don't know what He wants. Third one, John 15, Peter 8 or 9. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. I think the ninth verse says, my joy I give unto you, that your joy might be full. But I'm not going to be dogmatic on that one. Yeah. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Luke chapter 14. Except a man hate his father and his mother and his wife and his brethren and his sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Except a man sell all that he have, cannot be my disciple. What's he talking about? Christ must come before others. Christ must come before self. Christ must come before things. It's got to be first. Before others, before self, before things. It's Luke 14, verse 26, verse 27, verse 33. Nothing left out. Others, self, things. Christ must be first. And what's the badge of a real disciple? You bite and devour one another. What is it?
Love.
Love one for another. Where's the verse?
13.
By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. How much is your love? Even as I have loved you, so you shall love one another. John chapter 13, verses 32 to 34. Is that dear enough? Second page, right there. That's where it is. All right, the next thing. That's the badge of discipleship. There's an advantage of being a disciple in Mark chapter 4. Our Lord had talked to the group in parables, you remember? And at the end, he said, in parables he spake to the crowd, and he turned to his disciples, and I read, when he had them alone, when he had them right by himself, he made known unto his disciples all things that he had said. He expounded all things to his disciples. That's verse 34. Without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, Jesus and the disciples, he expounded all things to his disciples. Advantage? Luke chapter 9. Feeding of the 5,000. The Lord didn't call for volunteers. By the way, the Lord never calls for volunteers. He drafts people. 5,000 to be fed. 50 to accompany. How many companies? 100 companies of 50 hungry men. How many good waiters will you need? You know, to be efficient. Yankee efficiency. Need 200 waiters. Jesus said to his disciples, 12 men, what? You feed them. I've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You feed them. And when they got their eyes off the crowds and off what they had, to whom they had, they could have fed 5 million. When you have your eyes on yourself and your circumstances, you can't do anything. Get your eyes on the Lord and His sufficiency. You do anything He wants you to do. God never asks a man to do anything. He doesn't supply the need. But Lord, I can't do that. Never say that to the Lord. If the Lord called you to do something, He'll supply what you need. He's got all the power, He's got all the wisdom, He's got all the knowledge. All you need is found in Christ. All He wants is you. I asked a question a moment ago. Did He ask for volunteers or did He draft them? What do you do? Do you know of any scripture where the Lord asked for volunteers? Oh, yes. Do you know where it is? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And I fell at His feet and I cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." Then I heard a voice saying to me, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" And He said, "Here, my Lord, send me." What shall I say? Tell him this. How long shall I say it? Until nobody listens to you? Boy, what a chapter. Where am I quoting? Isaiah 6, all right. Tell me how many were in the congregation when God said, "Whom shall I send and who shall go?" How many were in the congregation? Just one. Just one. But He knew what Isaiah would say. He knew that. Drafts us. I'll close. Three brief commands of Christ to disciples. Three brief commands. John chapter 4, about verse 30. Somebody can check up on this. I think it's verse 34, 35. "Lift up your eyes, lift up your eyes and look, for the fields are already white under harvest." Look ye. Fields are white under harvest. What verse was that? Did you find it? 35. In 34 he said, "You say there are yet 4 months, then come of the harvest. I say that you lift up your eyes and look, for the fields are already white under harvest." That's the first one. Look, that's vision. All right, the end of chapter 9 of Matthew. What did he say? The end of chapter Matthew, chapter 9. What did he say? "He had compassion upon the multitudes, for they were as sheep having no shepherd. Turned to the disciple and said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that He will thrust forth laborers into His harvest. There's a harvest to be gathered in, but there's a lack of laborers. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest to thrust forth laborers." May I inject this? Because the Church of Christ has not prayed for this. We've had so few go to the mission field, comparatively speaking, through the centuries, through the years. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. First one is look. That's vision. Pray ye. That's burden. You get burden for the lost. Sometimes go on a hill over a city at nighttime, see all the lights and think about all the thousands, the tens of thousands of unsaved people in that city. Start praying for them. You'll soon get a burden. All right, the last one is Matthew 28. 18 to 20. "All authority is mine in heaven and in earth." Then what? "Go ye and disciple all nations." Look ye, vision. Pray ye, that's burden. Go ye, that's witnessing. I get a vision. Vision produces a burden. And when I get a burden, I go out and witness to reach the ones for whom I'm burdened.